Well, it's a joy to be here with you. I'm always reminded when I come to this place that this is God's family. This is God's church. This is His bride. And you don't bring anything sloppy to the church. So I'm going to pray one more time that God would allow Joel to decrease and him to increase. And that the occupation of your heart and mind would be with the Spirit of God and not what you see up here. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you've awakened us from the dead. Lord, we see. We once were blind. You've shown us beauty beyond compare all around us. Lord, we were swimming in your glory and we didn't even know it until we saw Christ and he opened our eyes. Like the man born blind, Lord, we see. And now you take away our spiritual blindness and you allow us to gaze on glory and goodness. Unlike anything the world ever had, Christ truly is our treasure. Lord, I pray that it is those things that would be refreshed in our minds, that we would leave stronger today because we have been in the Word of God. I thank you, Father, that your Word is powerful at all times to save, to sanctify, Lord, and to cause us to celebrate your glory. So, Father, with that, I pray. May we hear from you today. In your name, amen. Well, as Mike said, we are going to begin a series of introductory sermons to the books of the Bible we're going to be studying as a flock. And I got to tell you, that's a huge relief to me. You might be able to think of this sermon as coming attractions, things you're going to be able to meditate on and dive deep in together and relationships in the Word of God or in your own personal Bible study. We're calling this Preaching the Peaks. There's a million things I'm going to leave behind today. And some of you are going to struggle with that. I know I've struggled with that. Aren't the valleys inspired too? Of course they are. And we want you to go and read and meditate and enjoy. But we want to give you something of the backbone, something of the main things to be seeing and noticing within the book of Genesis. You might call this, or what we are calling it, is the doctrine of the faithful. We just studied the book of Job, and I wonder, were you impressed? But where did he get his doctrine? That's one of the first books of the Bible, and as far as we know, there was nothing canonized at that point. So where does this blameless, righteous, holy man come from? He comes from the doctrine of Genesis 1 through 11, which he knew. Where did he learn it? Probably from a descent, or probably from one of his ancestors, from Noah, who passed it on down the line. Maybe when we read about Abraham or Jacob or Joseph, you'll be impressed. And the question is, what is fueling these men? What truths are driving their lives? And we find that doctrine and that truth in Genesis 1 through 11. We are called to imitate their faith, and you cannot imitate their faith if you do not have their doctrine. Their lives were inseparable from what they believed. So we have to start with their doctrine. So, just as a brief recap for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Genesis, this is from Moses to Israel. Moses wanted the people of Israel to know how important they were as a nation. He told them they were blessed. They were a little nothing nation. They were nothing until the Lord singled out their forefather Abraham and brought them out of Egypt. And he wanted them to know, you carry precious cargo, much like the church feels today. What is it we carry? What is it we have? What is our claim to fame, you might say? It's that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We have the gospel, the one true gospel. And that gospel was being developed from Genesis on, and it was entrusted to Israel to go into the promised land and then be a light to nations. He wanted them to know, why is it so important that you stay loyal and faithful to God? It's because you carry the truth of salvation with you. He also wanted to secure undistraction devotion to the Lord. There is no other God. Genesis lays that foundation for us. He also wanted them to worship God all the more. He wanted them to be delighted and enthralled with God. And you should feel something of that as you study through the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is the beginning of everything. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." All of human history and all of the future we haven't yet experienced is devoted to one thing, the glory of God. Genesis is the from him portion. All things from him. Genesis contains the beginning of every doctrine in the Bible, and if you fail to let the Word of God speak clearly and authoritatively here, you have no basis or support for the rest of the Bible. It is foundational. If you ruin Genesis, you're building on a house, you're building your house on sand. And that means that Genesis is a book that is under attack. Genesis is attacked from every angle and it seems like from every group. Everyone has a bone to pick with Genesis. Everyone seems to hate it for some reason except the Lord's people. And that has created some interesting interpretations of Genesis. I've kind of summed them up in these three. Genesis is partially true. It's partially true. So when you read about the Lord creating in 6 days, what you're really seeing is expanded days, you know, gap theory. We have to make room for evolution. We have to make room for the science of our day. We have to get that in there somewhere. It seems like a nice slot to put it in there before the sun and moon were created. They don't know, and really they say, well, they didn't know what we know today, so we can interpret it better. There's also that Genesis is just simply parabolic truth, symbolic truth, metaphorical truth. They would reduce it down to one of our Lord's parables. It's just meant to symbolize something. The question is, what? What is it symbolizing? Jesus didn't talk about Adam like he didn't exist. Paul didn't talk about Adam like he didn't exist. All these things are attributed to in the New Testament as being true and reliable. And this is my favorite. Genesis is poetic truth. It's poetry. It's meant to be pretty. I don't know who would read Genesis 1 through 11 at a poetry reading. It's about as poetic as my car manual. That's not what it's written for. It's written as fact. The glorious fact of God being the center and creator of all things. So the church has to answer. We have to say, how do we meet these strong waves of opposition? And I would say Hebrews 11:3 is the foundational answer. It's by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Also, by careful exegesis of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Gap theory is classical eisegesis. It's reading something in to the text. It doesn't get any more obvious than that. It's also horrible science. If you share your gap theory with a scientist, their answer will be, I don't care. I reject it all. So you're not really winning any friends. And so, beloved, it is with a heart of faith and a hunger to know and handle accurately the Word of God that we go to our first section, Genesis 1 through 2. And in this section, man meets the glory and goodness of God. So let's talk about the glory of God. That's a wonderful subject. And I want you to, I'm encouraging you as you study Genesis 1, dwell on the glory of God. Let yourself get a little lost in the splendor of all that God is doing and all that he is creating. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon knew how big his God was, that his God couldn't be contained or reduced in any way. God is a limitless, powerful God. And you don't get that without Genesis 1. Creation reveals the glory of God by revealing to us God's self-existence, his nature, his essence, and his power. Let's talk about his self-existence, and that is the fact of God. God is an inescapable fact. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. So it is a little misleading to say that all things began in Genesis. God was already there. He's the beginner of all these things. Exodus 3:14, God told Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." When I describe myself to you, I'm the one who exists. the one who all existence depends upon. Past, present, and future, our Lord exists. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And tied to his existence, we must add these attributes. God exists unchangingly. He does not change. Malachi 3, 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. He is every bit as sovereign and perfect now as he was when he created everything. There's something called process theology that God is sort of learning like a toddler. He's fumbling his way along, and oops, I caused a flood, and oops, I did this. That's not true. He's absolutely perfect in all his attributes eternally. We celebrate Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This also means that God exists in an eternally sovereign way. He is God forever. Hebrews 1:8. But this, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 10:16. The Lord is King forever and ever. God never stops being in sovereign control of the universe that he has created. And he also exists as the eternal Savior. Where did Job get this one? Job 19:25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Job believes in a Redeemer, and so do we. And that starts in Genesis. Psalm 136:1-3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you get the message? Love is everlasting, cubed, over and over. It never ends. It's infinity. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Who said that? Jeremiah, in a sad book called Lamentations. Taken up mostly with weeping, he rips out with this statement, my hope is in God, therefore my hope never fails. He didn't stop being God. Mike has shared a story that I love. It bears repeating about our dear Martin Luther. When he came home and his wife was dressed like she was going to a funeral, Josiah said, I look like I'm going to a funeral today. And Martin Luther said, who died? And she said, God. And he's like, what? And she said, no, God must have died for Martin Luther to be so sad. It was a dark time of his life. What was she reminding him of? God exists. He hasn't stopped being God. We also see God's nature, that is, his holy perfection. In Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 25, you see God creating, and then he makes a statement about it. He says, and it was good. And then at the end of creation, Genesis 1, 31, he says, and it was very good. The coming together of everything good that God made, made something very good. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Creation cannot help but be a manifestation at this point of the perfection of God. He is absolutely holy and perfect and pure, and that's what his creation was. Psalm 5:4 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, and therefore you'll find no evil in the creation of God. Now, this is where our imagination fires up a bit. We've been born and raised in the briar patch, you might say. We're here in sin country. To imagine a place where there is no evil, no imperfection, it's mesmerizing, it's blinding, and it's actually something we're looking forward to as we go to glory to be with our God. Nothing you or I have ever made could be called perfect. But with God, all his works and deeds are perfect. The world of Genesis 1 and 2 was perfect in every way, for it was made by the one who cannot fail. And next, his essence. I love this one. This is seeing the Trinity in Genesis 1. Maybe you read it in a hurry. I get it. It's a big book. But if you slow down, you find things like this It says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The word for God here, Elohim, is plural word. It's a plural word for deity used with a singular verb. And remember, this was to Israel. Moses was very concerned that they not have any other gods. They were never meant to be polytheist. So what we have here is a plural word for a singular God. Later on, God would say, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Genesis 1:26, that comes up a few times. That plural way of speaking, who is he talking to? Well, the angels don't have the image of God, do they? So how is this going to work? It's the Trinity. Not just the Spirit, but the Son are involved in creations. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So we know, beloved, looking at this book and from other passages of Scripture, that all the members of the Trinity were active in creation and are active in sustaining creation. The Trinity always works together for creation and for new creation. No team has a better record than the Trinity of getting it done and getting it done right. Friends, creation was established with all the wisdom of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that makes it glorious. Also, his power. Wow, the power of God in creation. You maybe have heard that Latin phrase, ex nihilo. How did God make everything? Out of nothing. Out of nothing. We can't create anything out of nothing, and we can't seem to create a big enough bang to do it either. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." I don't know if any of you ever, I'm not an astrologist by any means, but I am amazed at the things they are finding now, even beyond our galaxy. Massive, huge things. They just found a ginormous. That's a literal term. No, they found an object in space, and they think it spans galaxies. Like a land bridge in space. They don't know what it's made of. They said if it's made of water, it's a game changer. How much is there out there that we've never seen that just screams about the glory of God? Do you wonder if you'll ever see it? Wow. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Lord, what else have you made? The power of God. And there's a pattern I don't want you to miss in Genesis 1. It is, "Let there be, and it was so." God says, let there be, and it was so. It is an undeniable command to exist, and it happens. That's amazing. Job believed this. Job 26:7, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." God suspends the earth in a nothingness that we call space. You know, you look at these passages, beloved, and I want to throw this out here. Why is California having trouble keeping churches from worshiping? It's because they don't know what an infinitely glorious God we serve. We can't be quiet about God. Luke 19:40, when Jesus made his triumphal entry, they told him to silence the people. Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." You can't keep these people quiet. Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The same God of creation who would cause an earthquake not too long from here to open the doors of the cells. Even fallen creation, beloved, is still singing the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, even today. Job's conclusion was this when he looked at the infinite God of creation: "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Is that your confidence? Do you see the God of Genesis when you pray, when you worry, when you struggle? Do you see him? And do you see how big he is compared to our struggles? The glory of God in chapter 1 is further amplified by his goodness in chapter 2. I love chapter 2. The goodness of God. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, Genesis 2 is going to give us more than just a taste of the goodness of God. Some people see a disunity between Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, and then Genesis 2, 5 through 25. They say it's a different creation account, and that's not true. Actually, Genesis 2 just zooms in on day 6, which was quite a day. The goodness of God is displayed in his abounding generosity toward all creation, but especially toward man. God gave mankind existence, his own image, a home, and a marriage. And that declares God to be good. All right, what about his existence? Well, it says in Genesis 2:5, there was no man to cultivate the ground, which means the principal player of all this creation was missing. You could call it the crown jewel. Of all the many billions of things in God's creation, none receives as much detail, focus, and attention as mankind. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the psalmist celebrates this in Psalm 139:13. He says, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Job again, 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. My life is a gift from God, and so is yours, beloved. It's not to be taken lightly. It's certainly not to be wasted, and it's certainly not to be thrown away. It's a gift given to you. God gave man life, and that is a rich and wonderful gift. But then again, even cockroaches have life. So what makes this life so unique? Well, that's giving mankind his own image. A purposeful pause. I like this. In Genesis 1:26, you read these words. Maybe they're familiar to you. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's Genesis 1:26. What's interesting about that verse is God didn't stop and take that purposeful pause with anything else up until this point. He pauses and says, I'm going to do something very, very intentional, something unique, something I haven't done yet. I'm going to make a being in my own image. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I'd like to quote from one commentary. It says, in his rational life, he was like God, that is Adam, in that he could reason and had intellect, will, and emotion. In the moral sense, he was like God because he was good and sinless. It's interesting that theologians still classify the attributes of God as communicable or incommunicable, that is, shared by man or not shared by man. By making mankind in his image, God was giving himself to them. That's a beautiful thought. God made you the way he did so that you could know him. Everything glorifies God, beloved, in one way or another, but you glorify God by knowing God. So what is a right response to this honor and blessing, this goodness that we've been given and shown? It's Psalm 8:3 through 5, humility and thankfulness. Listen to the psalmist. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Compared to God, I'm still super small and insignificant. And yet, because of God, he says, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. That's a right response to being made in the image of God. And I also want to throw out, just as a side note, there's many, many other passages with applications such as respect and dignity. We treat all people everywhere with respect and dignity because they're so great? No, because they're made in the image of God. Such is our fear and respect of our Lord. So having been given existence and the privilege of being made in God's image, the Lord himself gets practical, you might say, and prepares for man a home. He needs a home. So I don't want you to mistake me here. God gave them the whole earth. It was theirs. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule, all those things. But God gave this man, Adam, a special home, a garden, a place called Eden. In Babylon, they still use the word Edenu, which means a lush, beautiful place and garden. And I love to go into detail. We're going to zip by this, though. It's one of those things you can talk about later in flock, I guess. The Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight to grow and was good for food. From any tree of the garden, he said, you may eat freely. It was a place well watered, filled with precious stones and gems, a beautiful place. And probably no other description, but the word paradise seems to do it justice. Paradise on earth. And it was beautiful. And a home is a wonderful thing. And I suppose those of us who live in Fallon are a little jealous of a place that's lush and beautiful and green. I know I am. Maybe someday my sons will plant me a lawn. That was loving. I'm sorry. Home is great. But you want someone to share it with. And boy, did God have a blessing to reveal to Adam, a wife. And with a wife, the first marriage. And with the first marriage, the first family. Giving mankind a marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. Those words jump off the page because it's the first not good statement there is. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:18. The man gave names to all the cattle. This was a divine setup, I think. He was showing man his need for a suitable helper. As he named all the animals and examined them, he realized there's no complement to me. Where am I? And so the Lord fashions into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the Lord acts here, I love this, as the woman's father and presents her to Adam. Almost like saying, this isn't just yours. This is mine. It's a beautiful thought. And Adam recognized a few things right away. First of all, Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Adam recognizes a few things right away. The same thing, men, when you get married, or those of you who are married, that we need to consider and pray about every day. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, Adam adored Eve. He loved her as his own self. He afforded her all the honor of one made in the image of God. And she was, which she was, and all the sweet care of a loving husband he gave to her. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. How much? As their own bodies. As absolutely no distinction from myself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You know, when you go through Genesis, you see the failure of man in a big way in his marriage. Christ teaches us how to redeem that and what to do about it. I just want to say, though, while we're in passing, a couple things, a lot of final remarks about marriage. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This was a holy union between Adam and Eve. There was no sin here yet. There was no selfishness. This would be a bad way to meet your wife in today's terms and in this world. There's many, many things you want to consider and be wise. But they weren't ashamed because there was no sin. Wouldn't it be nice to have a marriage without sin? When Jesus was questioned regarding marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, he made it unmistakably clear that Genesis 2 is a literal, authoritative text on God's design for marriage. If you cannot affirm the doctrine of marriage in Genesis 2, then you are out of line with Christ. You're out of sync. And the world is really fighting to take back marriage for themselves and redefining it every which way they possibly can. But we in the church know that marriage is a gift from God, and honoring God's design will bring about the most beautiful enjoyment of marriage. I know some of you have tasted that joy when you submit to Christ and your marriage just takes a huge, encouraging jump because you're loving each other the way you should. It's beautiful. So, beloved, Genesis 2 is one of the strongest statements of the goodness of God in the Bible. In fact, when someone says God is not good, take them to Genesis 2. This was his design. This is what he did. And the failure in the garden was not God's, but it was man's. So, with God's greatness and goodness placed on such beautiful display in Genesis 1 and 2, it may be difficult for the reader to go on in Genesis knowing what they're going to see in chapter 3. Paradise was lost by the failure of man, and yet the failure of man revealed a depth of goodness and glory in God not yet seen or known. What is that? That is the grace of God. The fall led to us seeing a demonstration of the grace of God. So in order that we may see his glory, we press on to the next point, which is Genesis 3 through 6, the fall. The failure of man meets the grace of God. And our hope is to learn from our failure and to marvel at the grace of God. So there is a progression of man's failure in chapter 3. It's unfolded in Scripture in the following way. It's his test, his temptation, his trouble, and then his trend. So the test of mankind, not going to say too much here. There was one restriction in the garden. There was a tree they weren't allowed to eat from called the knowledge, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It bears saying that it was a real tree. And if you ate from it, you would have that knowledge, which is exactly what happened. The problem is that God knows about evil through his omniscience. Man only came to learn about evil through the experience of becoming evil. That tree was a test. It was a test of the loyal love and submission to God for Adam and Eve. And by the way, because Adam and Eve were innocent, the solicitation to break the command and eat from the tree wouldn't come from within them. It would come from an outside source. And that leads us to the temptation of mankind. We all know about the serpent, or I hope we do. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty, that is deceitful, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, that is the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I'm not going to get into all the mechanics of this because I largely don't know it. Some believe that the serpent was a creature that Satan indwelt in order to cause havoc and wreak destruction in Eden. I don't know exactly. That's probably something maybe you guys can be studying as you go through. But I know who the serpent was. It was Satan. It was the accuser. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You can't have more proof of that than the book of Job, seeking to absolutely destroy someone. But the serpent could not make Adam and Eve sin, and he cannot make us sin either. He has tried on everybody, it seems. Joseph, Job, Jesus, countless others have stood by and resisted him. But not so Eve and Adam. So let's just take a moment and examine that and see, how did that happen? How did he get them to do this? Well, this temptation occurred in three phases. There's doubt, deception, and then defiance. They began by doubting God. The serpent, Satan, questioned God to the woman. He says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." That's Genesis 3:1. Again, to quote a commentator, in effect, Satan said, "Is it true that he has restricted you from the delights of this place? This is not like one who is truly good and kind. There must be some mistake." He insinuated doubt as to her understanding of God's will, appearing to her as an angel of light, the same way he appears to us, someone who is there for your good, someone who only wants to help you. Eve received him without fear or surprise, but as some credible messenger from heaven with the true understanding because of his cunning. So when the serpent came to Eve, he presented himself as someone who was there to help her, maybe someone who knew more than she did, having just come lately to the garden. And that led to deception. Genesis 3, 4 through 5, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And this is why John 8, 44 calls Satan the father of lies. No one's better at it than he is. Note also the direct contradiction, "You surely will not die," as if to say, you have nothing to fear. This will actually work out better for you in the long run. You're going to be like God if you do this. Well, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be more like their Creator? He's saying God has lied to you. You could be more like Him. You could be more than you are. Sound familiar? Satan's ultimate appeal is to ourself. Act for yourself. Love yourself. To Jesus, he continually asked, if you are God's son, do something for you for a change. Stop submitting to the Father. 1 Timothy 2:14 is a horrible, it's beautiful, it's scripture. But he says, it's horrible for men, and you'll see why. And it was not Adam who was deceived, that sounds good, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Men, that's not good. That means we knew what was happening. We knew. Adam knew. He wasn't deceived. Eve thought she was doing the right thing. Adam knew it wasn't. That means he was there purely for himself. Take a note. Revelation 12:9. It says, lest we get too harsh on Eve, that Satan deceives the whole world. And which one of us has not taken the bait like a guppy and followed the lie? James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That was Adam's sin. He knew the right thing, but he wouldn't do it. Our shame and struggle in marriage, men, is that we can be so wrapped up in our own desires, our own lusts, that we do nothing to protect those God has entrusted to us. So fight your sin so that you can love and protect your wife. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How do you love and protect your wife? Be simply and purely devoted to Jesus Christ. That's the whole ballgame. You do that, you walk in the Spirit, you're going to do exactly what you should. And this leads us to the trouble of mankind. Having failed the test and succumbed to the temptation, the trouble of mankind has been set in motion. What did that look like? It looked like shame. You remember in Genesis 3:7, they did their best to put together fig leaves and twigs to cover themselves. What a horrific feeling that must have been to suddenly feel shame for the first time. And here's the worst part. They got what they wanted. They had become like God, knowing good and evil. But now they were evil. Death is really well described as separation. They were separated from God. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3:8. He and all his holy imperfection. Even Peter, remember Peter when he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. How much more must Adam and Eve have felt that? I shouldn't be around you. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and he calls to man, where are you? The Lord knew where he was. Where are you? Come out. Come out. And he finally did. Isaiah 59:2 comes to mind, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin is the source of separation between us and God. Not only that, but he began to feel separation from each other. The woman whom you gave to be with me, remember Adam threw Eve under the bus, blaming her, and then ultimately blaming God. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. And then Eve, learning from Adam quickly, blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Genesis 3:13. And then the curses came. God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We take from that word rule that Eve was going to struggle in this sin pattern of wanting to rule over her husband. I have empathy with that, men, because sometimes we're scary to follow. I think if we're not walking closely with the Lord, we're not setting a pattern. And that would be fearful. Separation from each other, separation from blessings. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, or thorns and thistles. It used to be the garden, it used to be fruit, it used to be everything pleasing. Now it's going to be work, work, work. My dad used to farm me out to people to pull weeds. I was just a weed machine. Maybe that's how I met the Lord, like experiencing the curse and just, this can't be right. No. I remember my sophomore year of college. I came home and I weeded a massive garden. I threw the last weed on the ground and said, never again. Never again. But I can't escape the curse, and neither can you. So now I have a yard full of weeds, and I have to pull them probably. So just where we're at. Separation from blessing. Separation from life. Genesis 3:19, the scariest part. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God knew that Adam might go back to the tree of life and take from that tree and live forever, but to live how? In his sinful state. So he threw man and woman out of the garden. He moved them out. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is the punishment for sin. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. The genealogical record you're going to read in chapter 5 always has the same ending for everybody. And he died. And he died. No matter how good, no matter how bad, no matter how many children he had, the inevitable end for everyone in a state of sin is death. But to Adam and Eve, their trouble was great on that day, but it was also just beginning. The Bible teaches that Adam is a representative of all mankind in the garden. What they call, he's our federal head or our representative head. That means his guilt has been imputed to every man and woman who has come from his seed, his lineage. His corrupt nature is passed down. All are born with the presence of sin, under the power of sin, and expecting the penalty of sin, or what the Bible calls the wages of sin, is death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 sums it up, for as in Adam, all die. So this is born out of, this whole corruption is born out in frightening detail in Genesis 3 through 6 and beyond. I call this the fallout of the fall. And that's the trend of mankind. Cain, their firstborn son, became a murderer. There's some reason to believe that maybe Eve thought that Cain was going to be the promised one who would crush the serpent's head. He turned out to be a murderer. Later on, Cain would have a descendant named Lamech, and he's the first recorded polygamist. And he's got a phrase, he killed a man for wounding him and a boy for striking him. He was a bloodthirsty monster of a man. In chapter 6, things have descended so quickly into sin. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Job 5:7 says it so well, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. We go down fast. It's who we are. I ran into this verse. I think I've read this before, but I've never thought about it this way. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When your justice system isn't operating the way it should, expect rapid moral decline in your people. Some have asked of this section in this chapter, maybe you have, I wouldn't be surprised. I know I certainly have. If God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, first of all, beloved, God is good, and God is doing good things in the world. He's restraining evil. He has salt and light in this world. He gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. He's doing many wonderful things. Then why is there still evil, and why won't he just stop it? I was thinking of this, and let me give you this picture. Imagine there's a guard in a jail, and he's a good guard. He's a wonderful guard. And he's walking through the jail, and someone goes, hey, guard. So he goes over, and the prisoner says, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but everyone in here is miserable. We're all locked up. We want out, and you won't let us out. Why not? And some of us are even slated to die. So if you're good, why don't you just throw the door open and let us out? What's wrong with you? And what's the guard supposed to say? You're in here because you're reaping what you have sown. It is not right or just for me to throw open the door and let you run amok more in your sin. However, There is a way you can be free, and that is my son taking the punishment for your sin and you coming out, but not out, but to my home and to my family. God is good. If man is suffering and struggling, which he is, we lost it here, beloved. We lost it in the garden, but we reclaim much more through Christ. So where is our hope? There's only one escape from spiritual death, beloved, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God that makes atonement for sin and will have a final victory through the Son of Man. And if we get to anything today, I hope it is this. We establish this. God must punish sin, and dying you will die. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and to dust you will return. That is what the Lord told Eve. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So establish that. God must punish sin. God will make atonement for repentant sinners, beloved. That is our hope. If it was all just doom and this is it, we'll eat, drink, and be merry and go your way. But there is hope. The man called his wife's name Eve, which means the mother of the living. We're still alive. God has left us alive. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What does that mean, or what does that look like? Someone said, why such an insignificant detail in such a huge, epic piece of Scripture? Why would you say that? Well, first of all, their coverings weren't good enough. They needed the Lord to cover them. The Lord had to provide for them a suitable covering. Blood must be shed, it teaches us, to satisfy the wrath of God. A sacrifice has to be made to appease God's justice. God made garments of skin. Where did he get those? From the animal he slayed. God here acts as the first priest, sacrificing an animal as a guilt offering for Adam and Eve. Why does everyone sacrifice post-Genesis 3? Because it's the clear picture of God's righteous anger on a sacrifice and imputing your guilt to that sacrifice and then walking away, made innocent, made pure. Now, I don't want to get you the wrong idea, though. You know, the Lord said there are worthless offerings. Cain offers one in chapter 4. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what is happening here? These sacrifices are pictures of the one perfect sacrifice that would come, that is accessed by faith, and that is the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our guilt was imputed to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us so that we stand innocent and holy before God. How holy? As holy as our Lord is holy. John 1:29, the next day, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God will also have, beloved, victory over sin and death and the serpent. You remember that the Lord told him, because you have done this, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Whenever you see a snake, beloved, the thing to think about is how far you can fall. How low can you go? Satan started in heaven. He ended on his belly eating dirt. How far can you fall? It says, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Now hang on to this, because I believe this is the key to Genesis and everything that follows. Eve is now, as the youth would say, woke. She understands. She's standing now with God, and she won't be taken in again. Her seed are the faithful, those who will love and serve God after her. The serpent's seed are those who will reject God in unbelief. When he says, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel, he is singular. That jumps out. A singular masculine pronoun. A man is coming who will crush the serpent. And notice he says, this man is going to come from the seed of the woman. Normally, it's always stated the seed of the man. Why? Because the man carries the seed, but not here. This one will be born of the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is virgin born. He is of the woman. He was not born with the corrupt seed of men. He's the only one who can be the Savior this refers to. And beloved, the promise of final victory over sin and death through a man born of the woman is the gospel. This is called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel for us and for man. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. We have made a way. And it's not, and that is finished, beloved, but we await the final consummation of all things. Now we can say, oh death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, I didn't finish it for you though. It says, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That is our hope. That was the hope of your Job, your Abraham, your Isaac, and all those men. This was their doctrine. Let me give you my best advice for studying Genesis. Watch the promise of God made in Genesis 3. Pay attention to the promise. Everything that happens from here on is related in some way to the gospel of our salvation and the promised coming of the Savior. One old divine I ran into through another commentary, but I loved the simplicity of this statement. After studying Genesis for some years, he looked back and said, I see the promise all through Genesis. I confess myself wholly at a loss to explain the nature of that book on any other principle or to unlock its mysteries by any other key. It is a gospel-centered book. The grace of God is the hope of sinful man. Those who turn to God shall never be disappointed, but those who continue in sin must be warned that the day of the Lord's wrath will come. I'm going to speedily give you these last 2 points. Genesis 7 through 9 is the flood. What should you take away from the flood? Isn't it funny that there's so many ark figurines you see in nurseries and stuff? These are pictures of judgment. What are we doing? Maybe we want them to know from a young age. Be careful. The sinfulness of man, I already described it for you. I left out the Nephilim. Your flock leader can tackle that one. I left out the sinful state that we were in Romans 1. God was patient during the time of Noah. He waited a long time before he stretched out his hand in judgment. You know, you can read about it in 1 Peter, beloved, how man gets comfortable in the patience of God. He begins to think that judgment will never come. But he says the day of the Lord will come because it came already. You've seen it once and you will see it again. So mark that, beloved, as you read about that account. Mark also the promise of saving those people, those 8 people, because they were righteous. I did learn one little factoid. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, that judgment can't possibly happen, the flood. Do you know there's over 270 flood stories all over the world? 270. It's not just Scripture saying something bad happened, right? It's the whole world. I also learned that a Chinese figure for the word ship is made up of 3 symbols. One is a container, one is a person, and one is the number 8. Genesis 10 is a genealogy, but I guarantee if you study it, you're going to have your mind blown. It's pretty awesome. I can't give it to you now. If you want to sit by me near the picnic, I'm all yours. Note the justice of God, beloved. The Lord will not sit forever on his justice, but he is so merciful to give us time. And the last one would be Genesis 10 through 11, which is the Tower of Babel. I just was thinking about this. It is the will of man meets the will of God. What you see here started as a battle that has raged all through our known history. The gospel of mankind is this: all we need is life without God. That is the gospel of the world. Life without God. That's their battle cry. In one way or another, whether it's through false religion, whether it's through absolute denial, that's what the gospel of the world is. Just live your life without God, everything will be great. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Man, but that's all rebellion. Man wants to follow their own leader. They found a doozy, a man named Nimrod. Man wants to worship themselves. Remember, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. We want everyone to know how incredible we are. They can call it polytheism, beloved, if they want. But ultimately, in the heart of man is the worship of self. Everyone has the 90-foot statue of themselves in their heart. And they want others to bow down. And they wanted to pursue their own will. Psalm 2 gives such a beautiful description of man raging against God, against the Lord, and against his anointed. You know how man feels? He feels chained. He feels chained. When you speak of the will of God, the good will of God, doesn't matter. They feel chained. He said, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. I don't want your God, and I don't want to be chained to your God. But beloved, what you see from that passage is simply this. The will of God is no match for the will of man is no match for the will of God. God will have his way. I believe we let Job have the final word today since we've quoted him so many times. I really thought he was on my last page, but he's not. Well, Job didn't show up this morning, so why don't we end on a word of prayer, and then we'll have Mike come and join, or come and lead us. Father God, you are glorious. You are good. Lord, we see your splendor and your majesty. And Lord, I just pray that we would, as we go through this, and Lord, we will be reading and meditating. Oh, Lord, just humble us and fill us with joy that you are our God, and we could have no better. We could have no other. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and the promise given in Genesis 3. Of the son of the woman who would come and have victory. We thank you, Lord, that you have made atonement and a picture of atonement already by Genesis 3. That as soon as we, on our worst day of mankind, you provided a glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just pray that you would help us as a church to devour these things together as we study your word. In your name, amen.